Well, if you're able to have your Bibles back open to Amos chapter 5, page 811. A few years ago, I was in Aberystwyth for a large Christian conference. Some of you perhaps have been there in previous years. And as I was waiting to go into one of the meetings, a passerby, a lady who just happened to be in Aberystwyth but wasn't attending the conference, asked me what on earth was everybody doing? What were they all queuing up for? Why were they singing hymns? We could hear that coming out of the hall. And we sat down and chatted about the conference and about why people came and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did my very best to explain to her about Christianity and about Jesus. And we spoke probably, I think, for probably about 45 minutes, maybe even an hour as we sat down. And I missed most of the meeting as a result. But at the end of that conversation, she started to explain to me what it is that she believed. And she disagreed with some of what I had said. So I talked about Jesus Christ dying on behalf of sinners, taking the punishment that we deserve, and by taking our punishment, or the punishment of those who trust in him, opening up the way then for us to go to heaven. And we talked about the importance of worshipping God and all these different things. Well, at the end of the conversation, her parting shot, as it were, to me was something like this. Well, I believe that God loves me, so everything will be okay. I believe that God loves me, so everything will be okay. That was about maybe 4 or 5 years ago. Very much longer ago, more than 2,500 years ago, there were a group of people in Israel who felt much the same. This is the nation of Israel, the people to whom the prophet Amos was speaking. It's around about 765 BC. The nation is confident in prosperity. Unlike our country at the moment, everything seems to be going well. And they have this view, well, things can only get better. Things are going brilliantly, and they're getting better. And we believe that God is very much on our side. And the God, well, he's our God. He's not the God of the Assyrians. He's not the God of the Egyptians. He's our personal God. And he loves us. And therefore, everything's going to be okay. Things are just going to get better and better. And Amos has been sent by God into that country to explain to the people, actually, just like this lady in Aberystwyth, they've got everything completely wrong. And Amos has spent 4 chapters explaining this to them. And in essence, Amos's message over the last 4 chapters has been this. Well, there's no difference between you and all these other people. There's no difference between you in Israel and the people in Egypt. There's no difference between you in Israel and the people in Assyria. There's no difference between you who say you love me and worship me and the people who say they don't love me and worship me. There's no difference at all. And the people of Israel, maybe not verbally, but in their own minds, it seems, were answering back to Amos and to God and saying this, and saying, well, hang on a minute, God. You're saying there's no difference between us and everybody else. And yet, we go to these special religious places, and we're involved in all these religious ceremonies, and we do all these religious things. There's a huge difference between us and everybody else, because we're doing all these religious things. And God says to them, no. And we've seen already, haven't we, that God has said in the previous section that we dealt with last week, in chapter 5 and verse 5, do not seek Bethel, do not enter Gilgal, the kind of Rome and Canterbury of Jerusalem. Don't go to those places, God said, because Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. You see, the mistake that the people in Israel had made is that they were going after all the religious things and forgetting about God himself. And that's exactly the mistake that this lady in Aberystwyth made herself. as I was talking to her and speaking to her, it was clear that she had no relationship with God. If she prayed, then she didn't feel as though she was talking to someone. They were just words to her. She didn't know anything about God. She'd had no experience of God. He was merely an abstract concept, but not a personal being. And that's exactly the situation for these people in Israel. They didn't know God. They did lots of religious things, but they didn't know God. And Amos wanted them to understand that without knowing God, they had no hope. So in the first half of chapter 5, which we dealt with last time, he gave them 6 reasons why they should seek the Lord. Do you remember? In verses 1 to 3, he told them to seek the Lord because God's judgment is real. God will punish those who turn their back on him. God will punish those who disobey him and who sin. The second thing that Amos told them last time was to seek the Lord because God alone saves. There are many religions in the world who promise salvation, but God is the only one who can actually deliver. God is the only one who promises to forgive our sins without needing to say that your sins don't matter. Why? Because God is the only one who has sent his only Son to die on the cross in the place of sinners so that Jesus can take our punishment. Every other religion has one of 2 solutions to sin. Solution number 1 is, well, if you work hard enough and do well enough, you can cancel out your own sin. And every one of us knows that that isn't true. Every one of us knows that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much effort we put in, we can't cancel out the wrong things, the bad things that we've done. Maybe some of us have tried. We know it fails. That's one solution, and that's the one that most religions take. The other solution is to basically say, well, your sin doesn't matter. Everyone can go to heaven. Or to say, nobody goes to heaven. And only Bible-based Christianity says sin does matter. And yet God does love his people. So he sent Jesus to take our sin away from us in order that we might live forever. The Lord alone saves. Then in verses 8 and 9, seek the Lord because God is all-powerful. We're not coming to some tin pot God here, but the creator of the heavens and the earth. The one who flung stars into space. It's that God whom we're to seek. Fourthly, seek the Lord because God knows your heart. In other words, Amos says there's nothing you can hide from God. That was verses 10 to 13. God knows all about you. Fifthly, he said, seek the Lord because God is good. Because God is good. I think that's very wonderful and very simple. We can go many places. There are many gods that are not, frankly, attractive. But the Bible tells us that God is good. God is good. He loves. He cares. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's just. God is good. And sixthly, last time, from verses 16 to 17, Amos told us to seek the Lord because God is coming soon. Seek the Lord because God is coming soon. In other words, there is a time constraint here. We haven't got all the time in the world to come to this decision as to whether or not we will seek the Lord. Because there's a time coming, Amos says, when, verse 17, I will pass through you, I will come to you. And at that point, Amos is telling us, it will be too late. So before God comes, we need to seek the Lord. Well, what Amos does then in the next half of the chapter, verses 18 through to 27, is he starts to explain to us what it will be like when God comes to us. And there are 3 things that he says to us about this. What will it be like when God comes? In other words, what will it be like at the end of the world? When God returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, what will it be like? Well, Amos doesn't give us all of the detail here, but he gives us the detail that's particularly appropriate to the situation that he's speaking into. So he's speaking to people who are very religious, but have no real thought of God and no relationship with Him. They don't know God. That's the people that He's speaking to. And to those people, Amos says these three things. Firstly, in verses 18 through to 20, he says to the people, God may be darkness, not light. God may be darkness, not light. Let me read verses 18 to 20 to you. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, says this. There shall be wailing. Sorry, I'm reading the verse 16, aren't I? Verse 18 I should be reading. Verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Well, Amos's message is clear, isn't it? He uses these wonderful illustrations. It makes me very glad I wasn't living in Israel in 765 BC. I don't think I could walk through the streets of Clydach and meet a lion. But occasionally, lions were roaming about. And here's a man, maybe he's off farming or maybe just traveling, and he meets a lion. And unsurprisingly, he runs away from the lion as fast as his legs can carry him, and he turns the corner, as it were, and runs smack into a bear. And perhaps he just about manages to escape from the bear, and he keeps running, and he finally finds safety in his house, and he shuts the door behind him, and he leans back against the wall, exhausted, and a snake bites him. Well, that's the picture that Amos is given of what it will be like for religious people when God comes. You see, maybe they'll think they've escaped from God. We've escaped from this terror that everybody else is facing. We've escaped from it. And they run to maybe the church. But that's just the bear. There's no hope for them there. And they run somewhere else, and they run maybe to their baptismal certificate or all the prayers that they've prayed or the good things that they've done. But a snake bites them. There's no hope for them there either. This is religious people that Amos is speaking to. Well, what he's telling us is what's going to happen in the day of the Lord, verse 18. It will be darkness and not light. You see, the people of Israel in these days were looking forward to the day of the Lord. You see, the day of the Lord was the time when God would come, the Lord would come, and he would rescue his people from all the trouble and difficulties that they were facing, from the terrible situations that they found themselves in, and establish a kingdom, a new kingdom as it were, a kingdom where these difficulties and problems had gone away. And you can well imagine people looking forward to that. Oh, well, I'd love to be in a place where there's no problems and difficulties and God is ruling and everything's wonderful. I suppose a little bit like today, almost everybody, if you were to ask them in the streets round about, would say, well, I want to go to heaven. I'm looking forward to heaven, some people might even say. I'm looking forward to that day. Well, that's what the people in Amos's day were saying. They're looking forward to it. But Amos and God are saying to them, you ought not be looking forward to that day, because you're not going to enjoy the blessings of that day. You're going to experience the darkness of that day. And therefore, Amos says, woe. It's a bit like a funeral lament. You see, even today, people are looking forward to the end. In May 2002, there was a story that was very prominent in our newspapers and on the television of a lady called Diane Pretty. Now, Diane Pretty had motor neuron disease. It's a terrible illness, and as a result of her illness, she wanted to die. She wanted to commit suicide. Unfortunately, from her point of view, she wasn't able to commit suicide because the disease had taken too much hold of her. She just didn't have enough physical ability to be able to do that. So she wanted her husband to take her life for her. But they didn't want to break the law. The law said that he could not do that. You cannot assist somebody's suicide. And they went through the courts, and they went through all these different courts trying to get permission for her husband to take her life. And while this was going on, her husband was interviewed on the Frost program, and he said this: "The day that she dies will be the gladdest day of her life, because she will be free of a body that has restricted her from doing things that she'd loved to do in the past." On the day that Diane Pretty did die, she died naturally in the end without assistance, he said, "For Diane, it is over. She is free at last." Well, I don't know about you, but I find both those phrases of her husband immensely sad. Sadder and far more tragic than even the stories about the difficulty and pain that she experienced during her life. Because here was a lady who was looking forward to meeting God without any preparation or thought of Him at all. Here was a lady who thought she would be better off than she was now, without any thought of God who would judge her. You see, that is the situation that these Israelites were also in. And it's no wonder, is it, that Amos was to say to them, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." But of course, these words are not appropriate only to simply to those who desire euthanasia. Amos wasn't speaking to people like that. Amos's particular focus was self-righteous, religious people. And this is the great tragedy of our nation today. There are probably millions of people, possibly even thousands of people in Clydach alone, who, just like the woman in Aberystwyth that I spoke about at the beginning of the message, who believe that God will be light to them, that God loves them, and everything will be okay, despite the fact that for most of their life they've simply been ignoring God. They've made no effort to find out what God wants from them. They've made no effort to prepare themselves for meeting with God. But they just go about assuming that because they do some religious things, God will be light to them. And Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." So that's the first thing that Amos says from these verses. God may be darkness, not light. The second thing is in verses 21 through to 24. God has said that he may be darkness, not light. Now he tells us in verses 21 to 24 that he desires righteousness, not religiosity. God desires righteousness, not religiosity. Verse 21. I'll read it to you. "I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." Now these things might seem very strange to us. Feast days and burnt offerings and grain offerings and fattened peace offerings. But these are the religious paraphernalia of the Old Testament, of the people to whom Amos was speaking to. These are the very things that God had asked them to do. And in various parts of the Old Testament, we find instructions given to the Israelites that they do indeed need to bring burnt offerings and grain offerings and all these other things. And just as today there are many churches that have various traditions and practices and ways of doing things that are perhaps seem a bit odd to outsiders, but very natural to the people who were there. So it was with all these things that are listed here in Amos chapter 5. These are the normal religious things that the people of Israel were commanded to do by God and were actually doing. And what does God say about all these religious things? Well, his language is very strong, isn't he? God isn't politically correct here at all, is it? Look at verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and do not savour your sacred assemblies. So when you gather together in a religious activity, whereas you assemble in these sacred assemblies, I do not like them, God says. When you all meet together and have a religious feast, I suppose, a bit like a Christmas lunch or the Lord's Supper, communion, when you do that, what does God say? I hate it. I despise it, he says to these Israelites. When you bring me all these offerings, when the plate gets passed around the church and you put your money in, you offer me these things, I will not accept them, God says, verse 22. When you sing hymns to me, when you sing praise to me, verse 23, take it away, it's just noise. It's quite strong, isn't it? You see, the Israelites were fulfilling their obligations, they were keeping the letter of the law, but they were doing nothing more. Some of you will know that in Parliament, every year, the members of Parliament have to swear an oath of loyalty to the Queen. That's one of the reasons why members of Sinn Féin, who obviously oppose the rule of the Queen, don't sit in Parliament, because they're unwilling to swear this oath of allegiance. But there are other members of Parliament who are Republicans as well, and a famous one is Dennis Skinner. And what you're supposed to do is, at the beginning of the new parliamentary year, is that you're supposed to swear that you will bear true and faithful allegiance to the Queen. That's the phrase that you have to say. Well, there was one particular time when Dennis Skinner was given this oath, and he said this: I solemnly swear that I will bear true and faithful allegiance to the Queen. And then he quickly added, when she pays her income tax. Now that was okay. He'd said the words. But he very obviously meant something quite different. And you see, that can be our attitude too sometimes, can't it? We can say the words, we can say our prayers, we can join in the singing of the hymns, but we mean something very different. And Dennis Skinner wasn't pledging true and faithful allegiance to the Queen at all, was he? And sometimes in our prayers, we can pray to the Lord, but we don't really want him to be our Lord at all. We're just using words. And the Bible very clearly, Amos very clearly here, is saying that going through the motions will not do. Something more is required. And he tells us what's required in verse 24. He says, I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. In other words, God is saying, look, if you claim to follow me, if you claim to worship me, if you claim to be with me, then you need to be like me. I'm a God of justice. I'm a God of righteousness. I'm a God who does what's right and true and good. And if you want to be a part of my people, then you must be like that too, God says. Now we have to say that there was a day when evangelical Christians, Christians who believe what the Bible says, were known for this. People like William Wilberforce, who was instrumental in repealing the slave trade. People like General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army and did so much to relieve poverty. People like Lord Shaftesbury, who did so much for educating children who couldn't afford to pay school fees. People like George Muller, who built up orphanages that cared for hundreds of unwanted children. Christians who believe the Bible used to be known for justice and righteousness. Now today, the state does more than it used to in the days of Wilberforce or Booth or George Muller or whoever. And you could argue that maybe there's less need now for Christians to do these things. Well, there may be less need for Christians perhaps to run orphanages in this country or to repeal the Slave Trade Act. There's not much of a need for that. But there's still plenty of need, isn't there? If only we would look for it. And what Amos is telling us here, that we too need to love justice and righteousness. We too need to be people who love others and who care deeply for them. We too need to be people who are willing to be involved in others' lives, helping them and supporting them and doing all that we can to solve these problems that so many face. There ought to be Wilberforces and General Booths and Lord Shaftesbury and George Mullers today. Well, God has told us that He may be darkness, not light. He desires righteousness, not religiosity. Thirdly, in verses 25 through to 27, He warns us that God may bring exile, not escape. God may bring exile and not escape. Verse 25. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikketh your king and Keon your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, is the important verse, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. You see, God is now bringing all this to a close. He's making it very clear to the people. They've worshipped other gods. He names a couple of them here, Sikketh and Keon. You've worshipped these idols. You've worshipped the stars, verse 26. You haven't worshipped me at all. You've done these religious things, but your minds and your thoughts have been entirely elsewhere. You've on the one hand been worshipping me, who is the only true God, and at the very same time worshipping all these false gods. Well, you can't do that, God says. You can't say that you worship the one true God and at the same time worship all these other things. That's false. That's a lie. And because of that, God says, I'm going to punish you, verse 27. I'm going to send you into captivity beyond Damascus. And we've got to say, if we've been following through the book of Amos up until this point, we've got to say that the people here are getting very simply what they deserve. Indeed, God has been very gracious in letting things carry on as they have been. Do you remember right back in chapter 2, God told them the things that were wrong? So look at chapter 2 and verse 6. You sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, you oppress the poor and crush the needy. You see, here are these people who are just living their lives entirely selfishly with no thought of God and no thought of anyone else. And it's to those people that God says, I will send you into captivity. In other words, I will punish you. And we've got to say, well, I'm glad that God is concerned about wrong. I'm glad that God wants to punish those things that are evil and wrong. Because I'm sure, just like me, when you see things on your television or radio or hear them locally, maybe things that happen even within your family that are wrong, you don't want those things just brushed under the carpet as if they don't matter. You want justice to be done. You want wrongdoers to be punished. That's part of what it is to be human, so this desire for justice, isn't it? And God is saying here that in a very just way, in a very fair way, in a very righteous way, I will send those who have turned their back on me, who are utterly selfish, and I will punish them. And part of us says, well, I'm glad at that. But another part of us maybe is a little bit worried. Because another part of us realizes that actually we're not too different from these people in Israel at all. A little part of us knows that, as just in verse 24, God had said, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. If there's any righteousness in us, at best, it's a tiny trickle. And we can't claim that we're living in the way that even we know we ought to. We can't claim that we put God first in all things. We can't claim that we love Him as we ought. But we can't claim that we love our neighbours as ourselves. We simply can't. And maybe we're worried, and perhaps we ought to be worried, that we're in exactly the same boat that these Israelites were in 765 BC. And God maybe will say to us, I will punish you. I will send you into captivity. In up-to-date language, eternity in hell. Well, what can we say to that? Well, thankfully, the New Testament does indeed have something to say that helps us to understand this awesome day of the Lord, which Amos is describing here. There's several places, but the one I'm going to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is page 1012. And here is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Christians in Corinth. And he says this, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells the Corinthians that they are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're looking forward to the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, just as Amos described. And what's he saying to these Corinthian Christians? He's saying this, He, Jesus Christ, verse 8, will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in some ways, this is the very opposite of what Amos is saying. Amos is saying to these people, well, you're very religious, but actually that religiosity is not going to do you any good, because God will bring exile and not escape for you. God will send you away because you don't have this relationship with Him. You don't know Him. You're not trusting in Him. But to the Corinthians there, Paul says the opposite, that the Lord Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites weren't blameless, but the Corinthians, somehow, they're going to be blameless at the last day. So for the Corinthians, the day of the Lord is going to be light. But for the Israelites that Amos was speaking to, it's going to be darkness. Well, how does this happen? How can the day of the Lord be light rather than darkness? Maybe for some of us here at the moment, the day of the Lord seems like darkness. It fills us with worry. What side am I on, as it were? Well, how can we be on the side of right, of justice, the side of God? Well, 1 Corinthians makes it very clear to us, because look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you notice the way in which all this is constructed? Paul isn't saying in 1 Corinthians, well, look, Corinthian Christians, you're really good Christians. You read your Bible every day. You say your prayers twice a day. You go to church three times a week. You've all been baptized. You all have the Lord's Supper regularly. You do all these religious things. Therefore, I've got every confidence in the day of the Lord, you're going to be all right. That's not what Paul is saying, is it? He's saying the opposite. He's saying, verse 7, you're waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end. In other words, this is something that Jesus is going to do, so that you may be blameless. He's not saying that they've achieved it by themselves, but he's saying that Jesus will do it. And in verse 9, he tells us that God is faithful, by whom you were called. Do you notice how much God is in control of everything that's going on in verse 9? God is faithful. God called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, if you're going to have any hope at the day of the Lord, if the day of the Lord is going to be light for you, it's going to be because of what God has done, not because of what you have done. It's going to be because that God has called you into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You see, this is what the people of Israel lacked. They did all the outward things, all the religious things, but they had no fellowship with God, no relationship with God. They said their prayers, but that's all they were doing. They were just saying words. But the Corinthians then have this relationship with God. The Corinthians then know what it is to know God. And they've entered into this relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible teaches us that because of the sin in all of our lives, our sin has separated us from God. God is holy and righteous and true, and we're not. So there's a separation there. So how can we get back to be with God? Well, we can't do it through hard work. We can't do it just by good works, because it doesn't work. It's not good enough. It'll never get us there. But God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross in the place of sinners, that our sin might be put on Him, in order then that God can no longer be angry with us, because Jesus has taken our punishment. And the way then is made open. And the sinner who is forgiven can come into a relationship with God and know what it is to have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not something merely for a select band of one or two. But God makes this invitation. God wants everyone to know about Jesus. And God says that all who come confessing their sin, He will be faithful and just, and He will forgive them their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank You for the warnings that sometimes we get in the Bible. And we are fearful of many, Lord, for whom the day of the Lord will be darkness and not light. But we thank You, Father, that You desire that no man should perish in his own sin. But You have provided the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on behalf of every man and woman, boy and girl, whoever puts their trust in Him. And that everyone who trusts in Christ, not in themselves, will know what it is to have their sins forgiven and to have peace with God. Father, we pray that there would be none here who would turn their backs on such an offer, but all, Lord, would bow the knee to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, confess their sin, and find out that the Lord Jesus Christ really is a friend of sinners. For we pray in His name. Amen.